be good if you could keep your Bibles open. Romans chapter 7. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thanks for all that you have revealed to us about yourself, that we're not left in the dark concerning you or the way to you. Please open our hearts and open our minds to your truth this evening and change us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first time I was asked if I was a Christian, I didn't really know what to say. I was 14. I'd been a Christian for a couple of weeks, and my friend Sally was taking me to my first Bible study group ever. And we were walking across the courtyard of the church, and we saw two other girls from my school who I didn't hang out with all the time, but I knew, and so we stopped and said hi. And one of the girls just blurted out with this kind of incredulity, "Are you a Christian now?" I was really embarrassed. I didn't grow up in the church, and I'd only, like a couple of weeks ago, prayed to receive Jesus, and I fully believed that he was Lord, but I really didn't know what I'd kind of got myself into. And my basic understanding was that I'd kind of just joined up to be on God's team, and I'd agreed to play by his rules. And by that stage, I didn't even know what all the rules were, and I didn't want to sound kind of up myself. And so my answer to this girl was something like, I'm trying to be. And I've thought about that answer a lot over the years, because I think it says a lot about what I thought being a Christian was back then. And I think for a lot of us, maybe something that resurfaces time and again in our Christian lives. Yes, Jesus died to save us, but as a Christian, our job is to obey God's law. If we're on his team, we've got to play by his rules. We've kind of signed on the dotted line of this contract. Yes, out of joy, out of recognition that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, but our understanding sometimes is, and mine was, I think, then, that God wants us to be good people, and that to bear fruit for him, we've got to be about obeying the rules, about the law. We have a legal obligation to fulfil his law. But is that the way that God intends us to bear fruit for him? My continued question, I think for many of us, will rules bring about righteous living? How should the Christian view the law of God? Well, if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, we're working through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Roman church, and we're up to this chapter 7. And this question about rules and about the law in the life of the Christian is really, really important to Paul now. He's been writing to the church in Rome to encourage them in the gospel, the good news about Jesus. He's reminding them and explaining to them how the gospel is the power of God for salvation, both for Jewish people, those who've grown up with the law of Moses from the Old Testament, as well as for Gentile people, non-Jewish people, who haven't been taught about God's rules from the scriptures. And he's explained already that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jewish person or a non-Jewish person, God has a punishment stored up for you because you and everyone else have sinned. We've wanted to be in charge of our own lives, and we've done lots of things that are the opposite of how God wants us to live, what it means to have sinned. But now, Paul says, now Jesus has come, and this is the best news ever. Because when we've got faith in Jesus, the death that he died actually takes the place of that punishment that God had waiting for us. Jesus took our punishment, and we are now given a right standing before God. Our debt has been paid in full. We are free. And it's a gift. And it, although it was a gift that was costly to God, meaning that he had to become human and die on a cross, die a criminal's death, this gift is free to us and we simply receive it by faith. That's what Paul has been explaining to the Roman church. And then he says, okay, given our new right standing with God by grace through faith, if you believe in Jesus that he died for you, you've got this right standing, but how does that affect your life? How do you now live? Can you just go on doing whatever you like, knowing that Christ's blood will kind of cover anything that you do wrong? Can you just live like a sinner? No, he says, and that's what we've looked at over the last 2 weeks in chapter 6. No, you can't go on as you used to, because something has happened to you when you put your faith in Jesus, when God granted you that faith. You're not the same when you have faith in Jesus. It's not just an intellectual thing or even a behaviour thing that you need to say, well, I'm trying to be. It's an identity thing. It's a I am thing. Something amazing happens to us when God grants us faith in Jesus. It's like all of a sudden we're wrapped in this white sheet and we're new, we're kind of born again. But that's not the end of the story. It's like God has kind of turned this spiritual overhead projector on, and Jesus' life and death and resurrection, Jesus' whole time on earth and his death for us and resurrection is like projected onto us, onto this kind of white sheet that's wrapped around us. Whatever Jesus did, we get the credit for. Whatever Jesus experienced, it's like we've experienced it too. Whatever God sees when he looks at Jesus and Jesus' life, that's what he sees when he looks at us. The obedient life that Jesus lived, that pleased God, that is now our life. And we please God because of Jesus' life on us. The death that Jesus died to pay for our sin, that's our death now too. We've paid the price in him. We've died to sin in him. And that resurrection, that victory, that eternal life that Jesus has, that Jesus won, that is ours now too. In part now and absolutely fully when we die, when we go to heaven, when Jesus returns. We're still us. I'm still Megan, known and loved by God, but I'm in Christ. I'm Megan in Christ. And all of Christ's merits have been credited to my account. His life is mine. His death is mine. His resurrection is mine. And so Paul says, you've got to think of yourself differently, completely differently. He says in Romans 6, verse 11, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So then, as people who are right with God, but who are dead to sin and free from having to sin because we're in Christ, it might seem then that this is the perfect opportunity for us to go ahead and finally fulfill the law. I mean, after all, it's kind of God's gold standard, isn't it? I was reading the other day that over the last couple of years there's been a big push in the US by Christian groups and Jewish groups to get the Ten Commandments displayed in public places and to educate people about the Ten Commandments, because if they know the Ten Commandments, they figure, if they know the law of God, then the society will start to look more like it. The society will start to reach that gold standard if people know what the Ten Commandments are. And perhaps the Jewish Christians who were part of the church at Rome were hoping that this is where Paul was kind of going with his argument. You know, perhaps some people had been teaching them that to be a real Christian, you needed to be a law keeper as well. Maybe they were trying to convince the Christians there that weren't of Jewish background that there were things that they needed to do to try to be good Christians. Kind of like my idea when I first became a Christian. Stuff I needed to do, and I couldn't really say that I was doing it all, so I guess I'm just trying. But right in the middle of chapter 6, Paul says something completely shocking. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's verse 14 in chapter 6. To a Jewish person, how could that make sense? How could Paul link sin and law? How could he tell people that sin would have no dominion over them because they're not under law? Wasn't the law the thing that kept you on the right track? Wasn't Paul being completely irresponsible? I mean, wouldn't releasing people from the law be like kind of removing the bars from the cages in the zoo? I mean, it might take the panda a little while to work out that, you know, he could get out and start crushing things by sitting on them and eating, you know, lots of bamboo or something. But it wouldn't take the puma very long at all. I mean, he's been pacing up and down, waiting for a chance to get out. And if we remove the law, won't people be the same? Some might take a little while. Some will be out of there, ready to sin, ready to do what's wrong. And so if we're dead to sin, Paul, surely that's exactly when we should be applying the law. That's exactly when we can truly sign up and say, yep, I'm going to play by the rules now. I'm going to be a law keeper. Well, Paul says, nope. You can't turn to the law now. You can't turn to it for motivation. You can't turn to it as the rule of the to keep you as a Christian, because in Christ you're actually dead to the law as well. Romans chapter 7 verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during that person's lifetime? If you watch CSI or Law and Order, you'll know that no one is happy at the end if the criminal is found dead or they had to shoot them in a stakeout thingy or if the criminal has taken their own life. Grisham's not happy. Horatio's not happy. Detective Gorin is not happy. Why? Because the law is binding only during a person's lifetime, and no justice can be done. No law can be brought to bear upon the criminal anymore once they're dead. And so there's a sense of real dissatisfaction, of frustration, if that's how it ends. You can't punish them. You can't punish their family or pin the arrest warrant to their tombstone. The law has no more power over someone who has died. Or, in a more positive sense, consider the legal contract of marriage. In a wedding, the vows sound beautiful and poetic, and everyone looks lovely, but they're actually spelling out the terms of a contract between the man and the woman. I, Megan, take you, Phil, to be my husband, to have and to hold from this time forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, so long as we both shall live. Legally, we live together from today. Legally, the changing circumstances of our future life together won't make these promises invalid. But if one of us dies, we are legally released from these vows. And this is the Apostle Paul's own illustration in verses 2 and 3, isn't it? Thus, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and she marries another man. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. In the same way, my friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Well, the main point of this illustration is so clear, isn't it? Just like in Christ you've died to sin, that he took chapter 6 to explain. In Christ you've died to the law. It was a till death do us part law. And in Christ, that has happened. Death, your death in Christ, has parted you from the law. But this illustration is a little bit tricky. If you were noticing it, you might have thought, oh, it's not quite working. Because in it, the person who survives is the kind of focus of the analogy. And so Paul is saying the wife is now free to belong to another, to marry someone else. Just as Paul uses that illustration, he's saying we're kind of like the wife as well as the husband. So I think you'll be able to see that he's using the illustration in three ways. Firstly, that there was a valid agreement between specifically Jewish, but more broadly all people, and the law before Christ that couldn't just be dismissed. We're bound to the law. Secondly, death changes a person's relationship to the law, as we've already said. And then thirdly, Paul develops the analogy a bit more to put us in the place of the spouse that's left alive, to show that death to the law has taken place for a specific purpose, that we might belong to another and bear fruit for God. Why did we need to be released from the law, God's gold standard for living, in order to bear fruit for God? Well, Paul says, because just like matches and petrol, sin and law were an explosive, deadly mix. Verses 5 and 6. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Have you ever seen a keep off the grass sign and felt absolutely compelled to step off the path? Did you only ever feel like reading your school English novels after the exam was over? Have you ever seen a child reach for the only thing on the bench that they're not allowed to touch? Have you ever seen school kids with wallets full of cash shoplifting $2 chocolate bars? This is the human sinful nature, or what Paul calls the flesh, reacting, exploding with law. Sin is first and foremost rebellion. It's the I'm in charge, I'm the boss, I know what's best for me, I'll decide on my own personal code of ethics. It's rebellion. And Paul says it bears fruit for death when it combines with the law. When the spark of sin hits the petrol of law, there is an almighty explosion in the human spirit, and death is the result. So why did God even make the law if it was going to be so dangerous? It really seems to me like the law is a bad thing, not this kind of gold and silver and sweet honey and wisdom and light that the Old Testament describes it as. You know, you can have a look at Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Well, Paul starts to answer that criticism in verses 7 to 13, and we'll look at them briefly now and a bit more next week as they relate to the second half of the chapter. But let's read them. What then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did what is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What good function was the law designed to have? Here, Paul says, to show sin for what it is. The law does show the gold standard, the life that God wants and what God expects from his creation. And for this reason, it is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good, as Paul says in verse 12. But to show how the commandment identifies sin, Paul chooses the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." You can find the commandments in Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting means to desire something that someone else has and to want it for yourself. It's a bit like jealousy mixed with greed and sprinkled with a bit of lust. I want, I should have. Why do they have it and not me? His car, her clothes, his partner, her body should be mine. And the particular thing about coveting, I think in Paul's choice of it here, is that coveting is the only commandment, that 10th commandment is the only commandment that's describing a sin that's completely internal. It's kind of obvious to your neighbours if you are worshipping and bowing down to an idol, or if you are running off and committing adultery, or if you're stealing or murdering. But it is possible that only you know if you're coveting. Certainly it can come out in words and actions. But for many people, many of us in this society, even today, it remains in the heart and we just kind of function like it's normal or acceptable to feel that way. It's even encouraged by ads, magazines. You want that. But the law of God reveals that it isn't normal. It isn't acceptable. It's actually sin to desire to have what is not ours and to grasp for what we haven't been given and to not trust God to provide what we need. Theoretically then, the commandment is a very good thing, identifying this kind of cancer of internal sin so that we can remove it. But instead of the law enabling a person to get rid of their internal covetous desires by identifying them as wrong, shining a light on them, before we are in Christ, the law always gets hijacked by our sinful nature, and suddenly more of these desires spring up. the little cancer of covetousness starts to metastasize all over the place because of our sinful nature, our rebellion. You're telling me this is coveting? Well, I'm going to do more of it. We are slaves to that when we are not in Christ. Before we have faith in Christ, the law cannot but simply make it spread because sin reacts with the law. No matter how many times we teach people the Ten Commandments, if they haven't died to sin, they can't obey them. And if they have died to sin, they've actually died to the law as well. The old way is no longer binding and it is no longer the motivation to right living. The law was never able to function as a means to holiness, and it can't function that way in the Christian's life either. Rules can't bring righteous living. Only the Spirit can do that. So if you were reading along with me, you would have noticed that we skipped over a bit verse 6. But verse 6 has one of those awesome "but now" bits. I think I'd like to go through Romans and just look for all the "but nows." It'd be a great thing to do on a rainy Sunday afternoon. How encouraging. "But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." This is the language of the promised new covenant, isn't it? It reminds us of the promises of God in Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36, where God reveals his absolutely mind-blowing solution to our sinful, rebellious, exploding with law human nature. He would one day give us new hearts, write his law on them, and give us a new spirit, put his spirit in us, so that we could do all that was written on our hearts. On that day, we wouldn't need to be instructed by the law to know God, because we would know him. On that day, we wouldn't need to be prodded to obey. We would desire to obey because we're new people, motivated by hearts that are transformed to love God. This is new covenant language, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here, pure and simple. That promise, that is fulfilled in Jesus. When you have died to sin, died to the law, you have a new heart, a new spirit, and that is how you bear fruit to God. Imagine a little boy whose mom is always telling him to wash his face, wash his hands, comb his hair. And he hates it. And he's always wriggling and writhing under the comb. And he hates it when mum comes at him with the face washer or the wet hanky. And he just avoids the bathroom at all costs. There is nothing that can make him go in there. It's like for some perverse reason he just wants to be grubby. And this just goes on for years. I'm not a parent, but you might have experienced this if you are. And then something happens. You can't get him out of the bathroom. The door is always locked. He's always in front of the mirror, putting the gel in, you know, shaving the like three hairs he's got on his cheeks, so then he's got an excuse to put the aftershave on. You know, he can't get out of there. It is a complete transformation. He's standing there, yeah, hi, in front of the mirror. What's the difference? He's in love. He's in love. He's met the girl of his dreams. And now it's not his mum telling him to wash his face and comb his hair. He wants to. He wants to because something inside of him has changed. He is in love. And he wants to please someone in whom he takes great pleasure. In the same way, friends, we who are made new in Christ by God's Spirit, we start to want to serve him because we love him. Someone is not dragging us by our ear, coming at us with a face washer licked. No, it's from the heart because God has given us his Spirit and has released us from sin and the law. We are no longer slaves to those things. We have a new master. Like Wayne was saying, the most wonderful, beautiful master, Christ, who sanctifies us himself, who gives us his Spirit to make us love him more each day. This is the power of the gospel. The law can't make good people. It can't make good Christians. But the gospel can. Jesus can. When we have faith in him, he makes us new from the inside out to bear fruit for God. Let's pray. Lord our God, many of us have been trying to live for you by rules and regulations and by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, even those of us sometimes who know that we're saved by grace. Lord Jesus, would you transform our thinking tonight? Would you transform our wills tonight? To be slaves to righteousness, to be motivated by newness of spirit, because that is actually what we have in you. Thank you for the amazing transformation that we have, that we are when we are in Christ. Help us to understand it more and more, and help us to seek you with all our heart, that our minds might be renewed by this truth, and we might live for you, bear fruit for you, from new hearts, new spirits. Amen.